Well, last week we spent some time focusing on the identity of the child born from Bethlehem, and this morning we'll be exploring in some detail the Messiah's mission. A few weeks ago I was trying to find something to listen to on the radio, and I landed on a Christian station, and in this particular program the minister was trying to explain to his congregation, about the little drummer boy. And he said, this is actually a good picture for us to think about this time of year, you know, because it reminds us of that question, what gift are you planning to give to Jesus? By the way, I was terribly confused about this whole little drummer boy thing from my Jewish background. As soon as I converted, I was looking through the Gospels, okay, where's the drummer boy? I had no idea. I saw the Christmas specials, I heard the songs, but there's no drummer boy. Near our house, there was a church with a sign on it this past week or so. On the marquee, it said something to the effect of, while you're making your Christmas list, don't forget to add Jesus to your lists. In other words, the question is, you know, what gift are you planning to give your relatives? Jesus, you should also think about giving a gift. And I don't actually think that's an irrelevant question. I think this is a question that we should think about, not just at this time of year, but also throughout all our lives. What gifts will you give to Jesus? I just don't think it's the gospel. I think that is the response of faith, the faith which responds with those clear instructions that we read this morning in our call to confession from Romans chapter 12, that all our lives are to be given to God as a living sacrifice. That's a gift that we bring in response. But that's not the meaning of Christmas. What I'd like us to focus on this morning is the ultimate mission of the Messiah, the ultimate meaning of Christmas. We do bring gifts to Jesus, but the greatest gift of all is the one that God brings to us as he descends to us in mercy and grace. That's what we'll be focusing on this morning. And so I'll invite you, first of all, to turn to the text of our Old Testament lesson, which is Genesis 24, and that's the scene in which Abraham was sending his servant, which was likely Eliezer of Damascus, out to find a wife, a suitable bride for his son, Isaac. Abraham's servant here in this passage is given this specific promise as he heads north to the land of Haran that the Lord will send an angel ahead of him. There in, I think it's verse 7. The Lord will send his angel ahead of him. If you're anything like me, when you read something like that, that, you know, you have Abraham saying here, reminding us of the promise that God had made, the covenant God had made to Abraham, and yet that he will send his angel ahead of the servant. If you're like me, you think in terms of the way angels have been described in popular culture. You know, you may think of an individual who's dressed with the long, white, flowing robes and with a big wingspan. And yet, actually, we never find any descriptions of angels like that anywhere in Scripture. What's actually interesting is if you look at Greco-Roman iconography from around the time of Christ and even before, we actually find creatures like this in pagan statues and paintings. In other words, the image that a lot of us have of angels, the ones that came on your Christmas cards likely this year, are actually more pagan in their origin than Christian. What we actually find here in Genesis 24 is that God promises to send a messenger ahead of Abraham's servant. And that messenger is Yahweh's messenger. It's the messenger of Yahweh. And this is a character that we've encountered many times throughout our study over the years of the Old Testament. This is the mysterious angel of the Lord, who though he's in some ways distinct from Yahweh, he's also identified as Yahweh. For example, turn with me really quickly a couple chapters earlier from Genesis 24 to chapter 22, where we find this mysterious angel of the Lord figure. It's a scene there where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, but the angel of the Lord steps in and intervenes at the last minute. And, you know, he points to the ram who's caught there in the thicket. And verse 15 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. What's particularly odd about texts of this kind is that the one speaking is the angel or messenger of Yahweh, but then when he speaks, he says things like, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. We find the same sort of language in Exodus chapter 3 as the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning thorn bush. But then, just a few verses after we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, we find this strange language because God is calling to Moses from the bush, saying, I am God, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What's odd about that language is that Moses is afraid to look at God, and yet the very one who had appeared to him there was initially described as the angel or messenger of Yahweh. This is the same sort of thing we find here in Genesis 24, verse 7. As Abraham tells his servant that God will send his angel ahead of you. When Jewish scholars translated this passage here from Genesis 24 into Greek, it became apostele ton angelon. So we hear those two words, apostle and angel, in the Greek forms. But the word apostle there is the verb form. So it's just the verb to send. So he will send his angel. And those two words, you know, if you think about what an apostle is someone who is sent on a mission. We send an epistle, a text, and we send an apostle, a man. Similar to the way we have the words message and messenger. And so these two words are the words that are here in both Greek and Hebrew. You can see the connection to the English words more in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The one sent is the angelon, the messenger. And that's where we get our root word for the word angel. We find also these same two words, the one sent, the one who sends, and the one sent in Genesis 32, as Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. Genesis 32 is just a normal, the one who is doing the sending is Jacob. The one sent is just his servants. But it's the same words that we find here in Genesis 24. We have a clear distinction, though, in this passage from Genesis 32 between the sender and the one sent. It's Jacob and his servants. And yet in other places in the Old Testament, it's more complicated. Because there's, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, this mysterious connection between the one who is sending and the one who is sent. We see a distinction in persons. You know, when it comes to the messenger of Yahweh, it seems clear that there's a distinction because there is this one who is described as the one sent by Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the sent one of Yahweh. And yet there also seems to be some kind of mysterious unity. For example, Exodus 13 tells us that Yahweh went before the people of Israel in a pillar of cloud and fire. And yet in the very next chapter, from Exodus 13 to 14, we see that the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So when you compare those two texts, we see that it seems clear that the angel or messenger of Yahweh is actually being identified as Yahweh. Again, Exodus 23, God says, behold, I send my messenger before you to guard you on the way. Behold, this is Yahweh speaking. Behold, I send a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Very similar to the Old Testament lesson that we've talked about this morning from Genesis 24. The angel will go before you. That's what's happening here in Exodus 23. So who then is this mysterious figure whom God sends ahead of his people to prepare a place for them? Well, as the passage continues, the people were told to, quote, pay careful attention to this angel and to obey his voice. For if they rebelled against him, he would not pardon their transgressions. For as God says, my name is in him. What kind of angel is this that has the power to forgive sin and whom we should be care not to rebel against? Recall for a moment the question asked by the Jewish leaders in Mark chapter 2 as the saints there, the New Testament saints, lowered a man from the roof. Jesus forgave his sins before healing him, and the people said, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what was happening here. This angel of the Lord figure has the ability to forgive sins. The other curious thing about Exodus 24 is that the people are encouraged to pay. They were encouraged to pay careful attention to the words of this messenger of the Lord, whom God sends ahead of the people. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice, they are told. And yet, throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, throughout the rest of the writings of Moses, the people were told again and again to listen and to pay careful attention to the words of God, to the mouth of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 8, God says, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And Deuteronomy 9, the Lord says, you rebelled against the commandment of Yahweh your God and did not believe in him or obey his voice. Furthermore, in Judges chapter 2, there's this fascinating scene in which the angel of Yahweh himself appears before the people and says to them, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land I swore to give to your fathers. But when you go back and look at those texts, it's actually Yahweh who swore to give this to the people. But you have not obeyed my voice, says the angel of Yahweh. What is this thing you have done? Echoing the words we find in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sin. But what is this you have done? You have not obeyed my voice. So now I say to you, I will not drive out your enemies from before you. And soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. Judges chapter 2. Then later, it says, another generation grew up that knew not the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Here in this passage, the messenger of Yahweh actually says, I am the one who swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring you to this land. And most of those promises, when you go back, when you look at those promises, were made by Yahweh. This is the angel of the Lord who then goes on to declare to the people, you have not obeyed my voice. All that we've seen thus far in the pages of the Old Testament provide, I think, a really crucial lens for us to think about the language we find concerning the mission of the Messiah as it's revealed in the New Testament. For this language, which we have encountered again and again, concerning this angel of the Lord, this one sent by God to rescue and redeem his people, the one sent by Yahweh is Yahweh. And that concept lies at the heart of our understanding of the promised Messiah, and according to the way it's revealed to us in the New Testament. Listen, for example, to the way Jesus himself summarizes his own mission in the parable of the wicked tenants recorded to us in Matthew 21, recorded for us, rather, in Matthew 21. There was a master of a house, he says, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Verse 34 of Matthew 21. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed the other, and stoned yet another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. God, you see, is the owner of the vineyard, just as we saw a couple of weeks ago as we took a look at Psalm chapter 80 or Isaiah chapter 5 with the vineyard analogies. And here in this parable, the people of Israel are described as wicked tenants who mistreat those sent by the owner of the vineyard to collect his fruit. Those sent to collect the fruit were, of course, the prophets whom God sent century after century in order to shepherd God's people. And these men were, as you read through the Old Testament records, beaten, stoned, and killed. Isaiah, even, we're told in extra-biblical literature, was sawn in two. Excuse me. Finally, the owner of the vineyard sent his very own son, the heir of the entire estate. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and crucified him. And yet, that which they meant for evil, God meant for good, since it was his plan all along to lay down his life for the sheep. Somehow, mysteriously, this is the very means by which we do actually inherit God's everlasting estate. He was cast out of the vineyard. He was mistreated. He was crucified so that we could be brought near and so that we could be treated with joy and be received with joy. This is how the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, ended up securing a place of everlasting rest for his people. We could also think of the sermon that Jesus himself preached in that synagogue up there in Nazareth, there in his hometown. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that he unrolled a scroll of Isaiah and found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the mission for which he was sent. He was sent to proclaim liberty. Basically, at the heart here of his mission is this idea of liberty to captives. In other words, it's a new kind of exodus. The heart of Jesus' mission is the proclamation of this new kind of an exodus, which is, at the end of the day, going to be inaugurated by a new kind of Passover lamb who will be slain. As the author to the Hebrews says, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet when we look back to the original Exodus account, we encounter texts such as Numbers 20, in which the people of Israel say, "When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt." Who sent an angel who brought us out. That's how the people were redeemed. They were redeemed in the first place by this angel sent by Yahweh who rescued them. This angel sent from Yahweh who was Yahweh. Jacob affirms this too in Genesis 49 as he's blessing his grandsons, the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. He says to them, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. You see that comparison there. The God of my fathers, the God of my fathers, the angel who has redeemed me. Is this a different person or is this the same one with different language? It's this, there's God, but also the one sent by God. Similarly, Isaiah 63, we read, "I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh according to all that he has granted us. He became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them." Who's the Redeemer? Throughout Isaiah, there is no other Savior, just except for Yahweh. But here, there seems to be a distinction between the one who sends and the one who is sent. Now I'll invite you at this time to turn to the Gospel of John. First, we'll start at the opening chapter, as we'll be spending the remainder of our time this morning tracing the theme of this one who is sent, by God, who is also God, particularly as we find this theme throughout the fourth gospel. Comparatively speaking, when you look at the Gospels, this theme of the sent one occurs some 30 times throughout the fourth gospel, whereas just a handful of times in the synoptic gospels. This idea becomes clear from the very beginning words of the prologue. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Very clear identification of the one who is there with God. There's a distinction here in persons, but there's also unity. But the Word was God. This is the same theology that we've been seeing throughout the mysterious words of the Old Testament as well. Now skip down to verse 9. "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." See, there's the coming that he sends in the fullness of time. Here, this is something that's happening. "The true light is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." It's amazing how similar this language here is in verse 11 of John 1 to what we find in Numbers 14:11, particularly if we look at it in the Aramaic translation. Listen to this. Numbers 14:11 in an Aramaic translation. "How long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in the name of my word?" You see, Jews around the time of the first century referred to this mysterious angel of the Lord figure as the Word of God. It's not the Word as the text, but this Word figure is often one who speaks. This same Word of the Lord here, in their rendition of Numbers 14, is the one who is despised and rejected, and his voice was not heeded, just as we saw God warning in the Old Testament in Exodus 23. "Do not rebel against this angel who I send ahead of you. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your sins." This is what's happening here in John. The Word made flesh comes. The one sent by Yahweh comes. "Do not rebel against him, for if you rebel against this one," the one who provides that once-for-all atonement, "he will not." There is no atonement if you rebel and do not heed his voice. But nevertheless, look here at verse 12. "But to those who did receive him," so this is a general statement that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, particularly the authorities, but not everyone rejected. "To those who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was the mission of the Lord's Messiah. This is the reason he was sent. His goal was never to create some kind of heaven here on earth, some kind of utopia, but was always directed to the salvation of the remnant, to those who would believe and place their trust and who would not rebel against the one sent by Yahweh, the one who would lead them to the promised land. Turn to John 3 now. The very beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, this ruler of the people of Israel. And in, I believe it's verse 13 or so, he says, "No one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God," verse 16, "so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Here's a clear statement about the mission of the Messiah. Because we do not have clean hands or pure hearts, all of us are unable to ascend that hill of the Lord, that we're not able to build a tower of Babel up into heaven. We can't create utopia or heaven on earth here. And so we're left without hope, except for the fact that what we're told here is that God, out of his own mercy and compassion, descended to us in mercy and grace. In this form of the suffering servant, the Word made flesh, who, according to this passage here, must be lifted up for us. He must be lifted up on a cross. That's how we're saved from that ancient serpentine curse, simply by looking to the one lifted up, by trusting in this one who was lifted up for us. This is the purpose for which Jesus was sent into the world. Turn now to John chapter 4, the text of our New Testament lesson. We began the New Testament lesson from verse 19, but I'll begin reading at verse 25. As the Samaritan woman there at the site of Jacob's well says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming." Clearly a relevant topic for our discussion here this morning. "I know that Messiah is coming." And by the way, she's a Samaritan. So even though the Samaritans had slightly different kind of worship, slightly different theology, thought of as half-breeds by those in Judea, they are expecting the Messiah as well. "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's amazing how clear Jesus is here in verse 26. There were many times when the Jewish authorities inquired of Jesus, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And yet he's very rarely crystal clear like this in their presence. Why? I think in John 9 we're given the answer. "For judgment I came into this world," Jesus says, "that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." A lot of people talk about the parables as Jesus' way of making tough theological ideas simple and accessible. No. In chapter 13, it's made clear that the parables were made to obfuscate and to confuse and to confound the rulers because the keys to the parables were left out. It was a judgment curse for those who thought they saw. They were false shepherds, and he came to confound the false shepherds, and he is the one true good shepherd. In verse 31 of John 4, the disciples returned and urged Jesus to eat, but he said, quote, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What's the mission of the Messiah? It's this right here. It's to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 8, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." Can that be said of you or me? No. No, it can't, which is why all of us need, at the end of the day, to be clothed with his righteousness. And so if you are united to Christ by faith, then God can say of you the very thing that was declared at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In verses 22 through 24 of John chapter 5, the next chapter over, Jesus says in verse 22 of John 5, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Recall how we saw again and again, you know, that angel or messenger of Yahweh who was also worshipped and honored as Yahweh. This is precisely what we find here as well. The Son is to be honored just as they honor the Father. This is because he's the Word who was both with God and yet was God. And for what purpose was this Son sent on his mission? He was sent to provide eternal life for his people. He was sent to prepare that heavenly pasture ground, that eternal inheritance for his own sheep. In verses 37 and following of John 5, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." You keep hearing this "sent" language, don't you? The Father who sent me. This is the language that Jesus continually uses of himself. But think about that. Think about this idea of the mission of the Messiah and the whole idea of that language that we saw in the Old Testament, the one sent by, the messenger of Yahweh. Again, it's better if you use that word messenger whenever you read that language of the angel of the Lord, particularly the way we think of angels. You know, every time you hear a door at the store and the bell rings, some angel gets his wings. No. Erase that. Just hit the erase button on all that you know about angels and focus on the language here. The one sent. Now, there are other ministering angels, but this angel of Yahweh, the one who speaks and acts as Yahweh, is one of the main characters of Scripture. Now, listen to the way Jesus summarizes all the Scriptures. He says here in John 5, "The Father has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." When Jesus says here that the Scriptures bear witness of me, he's of course referring to the Old Testament, not the New, because the New hadn't been written yet. And unfortunately, I think many Christians in our day tend to think of, when they think of what the Old Testament says about Jesus, mostly the Old Testament is a bunch of life lessons for us to think about, character studies, dare to be a Daniel, and his diet plan will help you lose weight. You think of all those great characters of the Old Testament and how they can help you. Actually, Jesus is saying that all of the texts are about me. So a lot of people think in terms of when it does speak of Christ, it's maybe just a handful of small verses here and there, 30 or 40 maybe, of these clear Old Testament promises. All of them, just about all of them, were included in Handel's Messiah, but that's about it. What we've been seeing this morning is actually no. When Jesus says, "You seek the Scriptures, but these are the texts which speak of me," the reason he can say that is because the Old Testament is about Yahweh, and he's Yahweh. This is the text that's about him, because Yahweh is the central character of the Old Testament, and Jesus himself is the great I Am. He is God, and yet somehow, mysteriously, he's also distinct from God. He's the one sent by Yahweh who goes to prepare a place for the people, a place of everlasting rest. That's his mission. It was his mission in the Old Testament, typologically, to prepare the land of rest and eternally, as we find it revealed in the New. Turn now to verse 23 of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 23. Here in this section of John's Gospel, Jesus is talking to the Jewish authorities there at the site of the temple, likely during the Feast of Booths. And not booze, booths. You are from below, he said, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is the Messiah's mission, to prevent us from dying in our sins. He is not of this world, but he descended to this world. He's not just a nice, good teacher, a nice, helpful rabbi. He descended from the world of heaven. He's not of this world. He descended to us in mercy and grace to the end that we should be rescued and redeemed from our sinful condition. And what is it that we need to do to qualify to receive his mercy and grace? All we need to do is simply to believe, to trust, and to receive his gift through faith. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's why we're word-centered here, abiding, living. Our life is formed by the word. If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth. Then they answered, We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus, this whole talk about freedom. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus answered to them, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Remember that distinction between Eliezer of Damascus and Isaac? you know, Eliezer's just the servant, but the son is the one who will inherit. All of us are accepted, though we're mere servants by nature, but we're adopted as sons and united to Christ. That's why we remain in the house forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You know, the very concept that was the heart of the Jewish nation was this idea of liberation from slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt, and they had, now that they had been rescued and planted in their own land, that was at the core of their identity, that they were no longer slaves, which you can hear in their response when they talk to Jesus. In Egypt, they had been slaves, but they were rescued by God's outstretched arm, and they were placed in the promised land. However, all was not well. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that there's a problem. Jerusalem, we have a problem. Again and again, as the history of the Old Testament makes this clear, the people were not able to remain in the land because of their sin. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. God takes the vine out of Egypt, plants it, and then it languishes. It does not grow and produce fruit in the land. Just wild grapes. Why is this? Because of sin. You see, this is what Jesus is getting at here in this passage. Though they were no longer slaves, they were no longer slaves under Pharaoh. That was just a type to show our true slavery. They were still indeed slaves because everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And what this means is that they still need a liberator. They still need a rescuer. They need the angel of God's presence to descend to them in grace and to rescue them and to release them from their captivity. But Jesus' hearers, the ones standing there at the temple during the Feast of Booths, were blind to the fact that this is the very one who's standing in their presence. He is the angel of the Lord who was sent to rescue them from their first bondage, the typological bondage, and he's the one that can liberate them from their ultimate bondage. He's the one that can save us from our slavery to sin. In Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to the mountain and see the land which I have given the people. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness." That very thing that God warned the people, "My angel, when he goes before you, pay careful attention to his voice and do not rebel against his words, because he will not forgive your sins," is something that even Moses wasn't able to follow. Moses rebelled against the word. Moses rebelled, and he was not able to inherit the land. He was not able to enter into the promised land, the typological promised land. He too was a slave of sin who needed to be rescued by that ultimate Passover lamb. And so Moses responded to God by saying in that passage from Numbers 27, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that has no shepherd." Joshua was the man that was appointed to fulfill this role, the one who would lead the people into the promised land. He was the one that was called to bring the people into that typological land of rest. And it's no coincidence, is it, that this is the same name given to our Savior, Yeshua. Since he's not only our ultimate Passover lamb, but he's the ultimate one who comes after Moses, who shepherds God's people and brings them into the land of rest. And this is precisely what Jesus claims of himself in John chapter 10. Turn there now in your Bibles to John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice." Then in verse 10, He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is going to be everlasting life. This is going to be nonstop growth, fertility, joy. I am the good shepherd. Think of the imagery we receive in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. This is what Jesus is claiming of himself. This I am language. I am the good shepherd. He's the one that will take us to the green pastures. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the Messiah's mission. This is what he came to do. He's the one that goes out before the people and in order to bring them into the good pasture for his sheep. His mission is ultimately to give his life for the sheep. We see the same emphasis in John chapter 12. Turn there now. John chapter 12, a couple chapters later, starting at verse 27. This is the last day of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's there at the temple on the last day before his last supper. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is a particularly odd scene if you're really familiar with your Old Testament. If you have a text like Isaiah 42 echoing in your brains, as a good Jewish person, you know, you're reminded of the fact that God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." But here we find God giving his glory to someone else, to this person standing at the temple. The only way to make sense of this fact is if you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, where we see that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Word who is with God and yet was God. He is the angel of the Lord who is the Lord. He is this one sent by God who is God. Verse 31 of John 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That's why we're in slavery to sin, because when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they were basically, in effect, siding with Satan. They had sided with God's enemy, and so they became his followers. That's why he's called the ruler of this world or the God of this world in Paul's epistles. "But now is the ruler of this world going to be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Just in case we're likely going to interpret a passage like this, "when I'm lifted up," we're going to think this, especially given that it's been connected with this idea of glorification. You know, "I have glorified my son." So in case we think of this lifting up as glorification in the ways we typically think of a king being glorified and lifted up, you know, as some kind of royal procession, you know, as a king is carried around, honored and glorified, John helps us to understand what's happening here. He steps in as a narrator in the next verse, in I think verse 33, and says, "Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." The lifting up here is not some kind of a royal honorific moment in which the king is led on this great procession. His chief moment of exaltation and glorification isn't what any of us would have expected. No, he's not lifted up on the throne and exalted in the way we typically think, but instead he's lifted up on a cross as he bears the weight of our sins. This is the Messiah's mission. Turn now to John 14. The first few verses of John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Who throughout Israel's history ever said such a thing like that? "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house," he said, "are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's not a new idea at all, is it? The passages we've been looking at from the Old Testament. This is actually a very big theme throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the one sent by Yahweh to go and prepare a place for his people, the one who will shepherd the congregation and let them and to lead them by the still waters and the green pastures. This is none other than the angel of the Lord who went ahead of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24. This is the messenger of Yahweh who spoke to Moses at the sight of the burning bush and whom God sent ahead of his people during the time of the Exodus to go and prepare a place for them. Only this time here in John 14, he's promising to take them to the eternal and everlasting promised land, to the heavenly Jerusalem. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the Messiah's mission. He didn't simply come to show us the way. He came to be the way. He came to be our source of life because his mission was always to give his life for the sheep. This is the true meaning of Christmas. This is the mission of the Messiah. God is the giver, and Christ himself is the gift. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, grant us wisdom and understanding as we meditate on your word, particularly the words that we have heard proclaimed here this morning. Give us grace that we may receive these words with genuine reverence and humility. May they lead us to put our trust in you alone as our good shepherd. Grant us that we may persevere in this faith and that we may trust in Christ's rescuing and redeeming work throughout the length of our days. And since you have been pleased to number us among your people, help us to return to you the love and worship that we owe you as adopted children of our Heavenly Father. All this we ask for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Let us respond.